Today we have arrived at the seven letters, which are really make up a major section of Revelation. If you remember in the first chapter, Jesus instructed John. He said, I want you to write down what has been, what is now, and what is to come. And we said we were using that verse as an outline for the book, that the first chapter in particular was what he had seen, which was the vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 represent what is, that is the church age, what's going on, what God is doing through the church. And then what will come after these things is the bulk of the book, which is prophetic description of the last days of earth before the end of this age and the beginning of the earthly reign of Christ. So as we work our way through that, we will see that there are some places where John actually is told to take a step back and give an overview of human history. We'll see this especially in chapter 12. So there again, he's talking about what has been in relation to what is going to soon take place. But right now, we're just going to start this section of seven letters. Each of these letters written to a specific church, which John had authority over. We might call him a bishop if we use the language of churches that are structured that way. His territory included these seven cities in the region that was then called Asia Minor, is today called Turkey, the western part of the peninsula of Turkey. And each of these letters also, in a way, according to some people, represent an age of church history, beginning with John's own day and working up until the day of the rapture. I'm not going to say a whole lot about that because we won't know if that's a proper understanding of these letters until the rapture comes, because it all depends on the timing of these things. And it's very easy when we're trying to tie things in, prophetic things into events that are happening in the present, to get a little overexcited and a little overzealous in our designations. But anyway, if that is true, that these letters represent a prophetic overview of church history, then the church at Ephesus would represent the church in its first 100 years, actually the time that John is writing. And as we go through here, we will see some of the challenges that the church faced in that age, as we can tell from the letters, mostly of Paul, in the New Testament. But let's get started. We only have seven verses to go through, so it shouldn't take more than about 3 hours to cover the seven verses. So let's see where we end up. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, thus says the one who. I'm going to stop there in mid-sentence. We went through the outline of these letters last week. We mentioned that the angel, angel is a Greek word that means messenger or courier. The angels, the supernatural angels are just that. We are told that they are servants of God who serve as messengers at times, particularly at those times, at very pivotal times in the history of God's plan of salvation. The angel came to visit Joseph to tell him that Mary, he should marry his betrothed and take on the child that she is bearing, because she was not unfaithful to him. Rather, the child came directly from God, and an angel came to Mary to tell her the same. An angel came to John the Baptist's father. We have angels in the Old Testament visiting on certain momentous occasions. But the word itself simply means messenger. And as we said last week, I don't know of any place in the Bible where God gives a message to a human being and says, give this message to an angel. Usually he gives a message to an angel and says, give this to a human being, because the angels are higher than we are. And it would be reversing the, if you've ever worked in a plant where the hierarchy is very well set, you know, you don't talk to this person up here without talking to the person who's your direct supervisor. You know, you don't cross over lines like that. And God is very conscious of those levels of hierarchy. And he never has a human being address an angel. The angels address humans. He never has human beings try to contact angels. In fact, he warns us not to. But he does have angels on occasion who contact human beings. So it's my feeling that when it says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, what he's saying is, okay, to the person who is going to take this message to the church at Ephesus, John can't because he's in exile, write these words. This is the message for the church at Ephesus that he is going to deliver. And then there will be other letters that will be passed on from church to church as messengers from the next church are visiting, like the messengers from Smyrna. There will be people from Smyrna visiting when the church at Ephesus gathers, and they'll take the message for Smyrna to their church and so on all the way through the chain. But when Jesus says, write, thus says the one who, and then he goes on to describe himself in a certain way, the language and the words that he uses are exactly the same as we see in the Old Testament when a prophet says, thus says the Lord. And so when Jesus says, thus says the one who, and he's talking about himself, what he's doing, he's actually equating himself with God, and he's giving this message the authority it would have if God himself were to speak. Because technically, God is speaking. In Old Testament times, when a messenger, when a king sent a messenger to another country, that messenger carried all the authority of the king. And so the king would only use his most trusted servants to make sure they didn't say anything they shouldn't say, and to make sure that they do say everything they should say. So who is the one who's sending this message? How is Jesus going to describe himself? Because we have to remember, these are not the words of John. He's not sitting on Patmos saying, how can I inspire my congregations? I know, I'll pretend to be Jesus and I'll write a letter to them. No, he's not doing that. There were others at the time who did write letters like that, but John is not writing like that. John is simply recording the words that Jesus gives to him. And the descriptions that Jesus uses of himself in these seven letters come primarily from the vision that John saw in the first chapter when he heard a voice behind him saying, write down these things and send them to the seven churches and list the seven churches. John turns to see the voice, and there he sees a vision of Jesus in all his resurrected glory. And Jesus will use expressions from that vision to describe himself in ways appropriate for each church. For instance, to the Ephesians, he says, thus says the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. They didn't have candles back then. Lampstands. They had lamps like this. They had stands, as I mentioned last week, like this stand back here that would lift it up in the air, and they would put that oil lamp on top of it where the light could go out to the whole room instead of sitting it on the ground where it's only going to make shadows. The seven lampstands, we were told, represented the seven churches, a lampstand for each church. And the seven stars represented the messengers. It's God's way of saying, I will protect these messengers because they're doing a particular job for me. I will make sure that they safely arrive at each of their destinations. And as he walks among the seven candlesticks, the lampstands, that means that Jesus is aware of what's going on in these churches. They are in his presence, even though they're on the earth, he's in heaven. He is with them. As he promised at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he said, I am with you day by day to the end of days. So these descriptions remind the church at Ephesus that Jesus is with them. But it also carries another message, an important message, particularly for Ephesus. By having the stars of the churches firmly in his hand, and by being in the midst of the seven lampstands, Jesus is also saying, remember, it's your relationship to me that makes you what you are. You are my possession. And as such, I have a right to offer praise and criticism. God has the right to judge all things because God is creator of all things. Jesus has a unique right to judge the church and all believers because it is by his death on the cross that we become members of the church of Jesus Christ. And so it's both a comfort and a warning. So what does he have to say to the church at Ephesus? The church at Ephesus, if you remember, was a church that was started by Paul around the year 50 AD. So it's been about 45 years since the church got its start. That's just a little bit longer than as long as I have been in West Milton. I've been there 39 years, and this church has been around for a couple years longer than that. Long enough that now most of its members are what we would call second generation Christians. There are the new converts, and then there are the family members of the original converts, the charter members, you might say. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, because what Jesus has to say to Ephesus really impacts churches that have been around for a while and believers who have been believers for a long time. The first thing he says, I know your works as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. Most of what he says to the church at Ephesus is good news. In this evaluation, they probably get what we would call maybe a B, maybe even a B+. But Jesus wants them at performing at an A level, at a dean's list level. So he has three things that he praises them for, mainly. Three areas of their lives as believers that he praises them for. He praises them for their works. He praises them for their discernment. And he praises them for their perseverance. Regarding works, Jesus is not speaking of church programs here. We have to remember that at this point, the church has not developed to the extent even that we are sitting here this morning. For instance, there are no church buildings. People are still meeting in people's homes. And when the church at large, all the Christians, say, in the city of Ephesus, want to get together to celebrate something, or they hear a letter is coming from Paul, and so they want to all gather together to hear that letter, they might rent out a hall in the city of Ephesus where they can all gather. But there are no buildings that are specifically dedicated to the church as a place for the church to meet. So we're not talking about church programs when they talk about when Jesus says, I know your works and your labor. He's talking about the individual Christians who are living their Christian lives in the context of their own situation. They're talking about neighbors who are expressing the character of Christ to their neighbors. He's talking about people who, when they go to work, they don't leave their faith behind. He's talking about people that when they gather for sporting events, yes, they did that back in the Roman Empire. When they gather for sporting events, they don't leave their faith behind. Everywhere they go, they are representing the one who saved them. And their works demonstrate that. Even works as simple as acknowledging a friend. You're out in public and you see someone, oh, hi, Joe, how you doing? You'd be surprised how many people's lives are brightened by an event like that. I remember one time I complained to my sister, which I've since learned not to do. I complained to my sister about these people that they hire at Walmart to be greeters. I'm like, why are they spending their money to have someone stand there and say hello when you come in the door? What's with this? She said, well, for some people, that may be the only kind word they hear that day. And I had to admit she was right. We don't usually think of things that minor as being so important. But if you're known as being a grouch, as I tend to be on certain occasions, especially in the morning, and you decide one day that you're not going to wait until lunchtime to become a Christian or to show your Christian faith, you're going to try to demonstrate your faith every waking moment. And so when you get up first thing in the morning and you see your spouse there, you say hi instead of saying, oh, what's for breakfast? You might be surprised how that transforms a relationship too. The point is, we do works for Christ not simply when we join a committee or do a walk for life, or what they used to have, the crop walks that started at our church. Those are works, yes. But the works that the church at Ephesus and the other churches did or didn't do were simply evidence of your Christian faith in your daily walk. These were the works that the Ephesian Christians were doing. In other words, they were trying to be decent people. And Jesus recognized that. And he praised them for that. And then he goes on to praise them in two other areas. Discernment. Now, this is something that most Christians today would not be praised for. Because in many Christians, there is a sad lack of discernment. He says, you have put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles but are not, and you have discovered that they are false. So not only are the Ephesian Christians' deeds good in the eyes of God, but they also care about the truth. Have you ever watched a program on television and had something come up in that program, just entertainment, you know, you're just chilling, you just want to pass some time and relax a little bit, and you're watching something on TV, and something comes on that should offend you as a Christian? It's not really hard to think of examples of that. If it's not in the program that you're watching, it's probably in the commercials. What do you do? If you're watching a show and all of a sudden there's an aspect of the plot that is not honoring to the values of God, what do? Do you keep watching? Do you mute it? Do you turn the TV off? This is discernment. Paul says we are to take every thought captive to Christ. And it matters. How many of you would willingly stand for 15 minutes and talk to someone who you knew had the flu? Face to face with no mask. That is what you're doing when you're watching television and is projecting in a positive way values that are not positive to God. You're exposing yourself to the lie, and there's a pretty good chance that if you do that often enough, your own sensitivities will be deadened and you'll start to think that maybe sin is not that big of a deal. This is discernment. How many of you, when you listen to me preach, I really don't want to say this, hear me say something and say to yourself, no, that doesn't sound quite right. What do you do? Do you leave the church? I hope not, because I know I'm not perfect. Do you jot that down and stay for Sunday school so that you can ask me about it? Or maybe if you don't feel comfortable doing that, I would hope you would. If you don't, you write it down and give it to someone else and say to them, how about asking Pastor Dave about this? I do make you a promise that if someone were to do that, to challenge me either personally or in Sunday school or in Bible study, suggesting that maybe I don't quite have the right take on something from the Bible, I would hope that my ears would be open and I would be willing to take seriously what you said. That's discernment. If you're reading a book written by Billy Graham or by Max Lucado or maybe something written by Martin Luther or John Calvin or St. Augustine, and you're reading that book and you come across a statement that expresses something that you don't think is quite on the mark, what do you do? Do you automatically tell yourself, well, Martin Luther knows more than I do, and you accept what he says? Or do you challenge it? Do you look into it and finally decide whether on this particular point you agree with this person or not? Because we're not going to agree even with famous people like Luther or Lucado or any of these people. What do you do if you're listening to WGRC and a song comes on? And that song expresses something you don't think is quite right. Do you just let it pass? Do you listen? Do you decide, well, it's a catchy tune, maybe I'll go for that? Discernment is something we need to use in every area of our lives. What do you do when you're upset and you say something that you shouldn't have said? Do you catch it? Do you recognize that you've done it? Ask God's forgiveness, maybe the forgiveness of the person you're talking to. That's discernment. It's the ability to recognize that something you were seeing or saying or witnessing is not quite what it should be. It's especially important when it comes to the truth of the gospel. What do you do when you're listening to a science program and they mention evolution? Do you say, well, it must be true, or the science has agreed on it? Or do you say, well, but God says? To have discernment is a gift from God. And all Christians are supposed to pray for it. And the more we activate that part of our Christian life, the better protected we will be. It's like wearing a mask to protect us against diseases, that is, false beliefs that we can catch from other people. Too many people think that God is all love. He doesn't really care how we live. He's taken care of that on the cross. He's just love and compassion. He would never correct anybody. He's like an old grandfather. You know, the dad is supposed to do the correcting. The grandfather is supposed to do the spoiling. But God is not our grandfather. He's our father. And he does his share of correcting. In fact, when you look at Jesus, you could say that he loved strangers, but when you look at his relationship with his disciples, sometimes you wonder. He is tougher on his disciples than he is on anyone else. And that's the way it should be. After all, he went to the trouble of preserving the record of his words and deeds. And Paul himself tells us, if I or an angel of God were to tell you something that is contrary to the gospel you received, may I be eternally condemned. That's strong language. He said, now, am I trying to please God or am I trying to please man? So we see how discernment is something that Jesus recognizes, and when he sees it, he praises it. He also praised their endurance. He said, I'm also aware that you have persisted steadfastly. You have endured. You have endured much for the sake of my name. You have not grown weary. There are a lot of churches about which Jesus could say the same thing. There are many Catholic churches who do a tremendous job in loving others, providing for the poor. They've done it for centuries, and they still do it. And there are some churches around here whose good works are exemplary. And they're still doing it. They're still sacrificing. They're still making a name for themselves by the things, by the good deeds that they do, and some of them by their commitment to the truth. But Jesus does have a problem with the church at Ephesus. Regardless of how good they are, there is a problem. He says, I have this against you. And in saying that, he's warning us that good thoughts and good deeds do not cancel out bad deeds. I saw the movie The Godfather years ago. And the attitude of that movie was that if the Godfather did enough good for the people in his neighborhood, you could sort of wink your eye at the crimes he committed. And people in general have this opinion that if a person does enough good, it doesn't matter how much bad they do. We see it in politics. If a political enemy is caught doing something bad, they want the book thrown at them. But if one of their own people is accused of doing something bad, well, we can't be too hasty. We think the good that they do cancels out the bad. That's one reason we have the president we do. That's one reason the governor of New York is still in power. It's one reason the governor of Virginia is still in power. Because they belong to a party that people think, well, they generally do good things, so we have to wink at the bad they do. Jesus does not have that attitude. Jesus has the attitude of a cancer doctor. If you've ever had cancer, or you know someone who has had cancer, and that probably includes everybody, you know that when a person has cancer and they go through treatment, their great hope, their goal, is to have the doctor declare that they are cancer-free. Right? That's the greatest thing, cancer-free. In order to do that, the doctor scans the whole body to see if there's any cancer anywhere. If you have a, let's say you have my dad died of lung cancer, so let's talk about lung cancer. Let's say they find a tumor in your lung. It's localized, they can remove it. What do they do when they remove it? Or say you have skin cancer, which a lot of you have, because you work out in the sun. You go to the hospital, the doctor cuts out that piece that supposedly is cancer. He treats it. If it still seems to be giving you a problem, then he'll have you come in, and while you're on the table, he'll clean out the area that has the tumor, and he'll send it to the lab, and they will look to see if the cells on the outside of the area that they have cut out still have cancer. If they do, there's probably a cell or two of cancer still left in your skin. It only takes one or two cells. The only way they'll declare you cancer-free is if they can guarantee that all the tissues around that area that was cut out are cancer-free. Not a single cell of cancer is left. When I was hospitalized back in 2010 with my staph infection, I had infection in my hip. And so they went in and they cleaned it out. And then they closed it up. I was back in bed. 3 days later, I've got more infection. They go back in, they clean it out, 5 days later, I've got more infection. Doctor told me, I didn't really want to hear this. He said, we'll do this as often as we have to until we get all that infection out of you. I'm like, can't you maybe try to do that the next time you go in? And finally, the last time they went in, they got all of the infection or the medicine that they gave me killed off what was left. But it only takes that little bit of infection in that big body to put you down. So Jesus is aware that a little bit of error threatens the health of the whole church. I have this against you. You have departed from the love you had at first. Or some versions say you have left your first love. Now, for 20th century Christians, 21st century Christians, this is a problem because we interpret that word love every time we find it to mean gushy feelings or romance or ice cream. That's not what the word love means. When Jesus says you have departed from or you have left your first love, that word left is a Greek word that it actually means you got divorced. You have sent away the one you're supposed to be pledged to. And that can refer either to a marriage, which is appropriate since the church is the bride of Christ, or it can refer to a business partnership, to break the partnership, to leave it, to depart from it. And when he says you have departed from the love you had at first, the particular kind of love he's speaking of, he's not using a word you would use for Brady and Jennifer, who just got married yesterday. For the feelings that they had for each other that led them to want to get married. You would not use this word if you were talking about two war buddies sitting outside of Kelly's Texaco swapping war stories with each other. It's not that kind of love. You would not be talking about chocolate and ice cream, which I say I love. The word love is the kind of love that Brady and Jennifer promised to each other last night. A commitment to each other. They did not promise every morning and evening to have warm feelings for each other, because feelings come and go. And some of us tend to have more warm feelings in the morning, and some of us tend to have more warm feelings in the afternoon or evening. And feelings are like that. But they made a promise to love each other. How can you promise to someone else that for the rest of your life you're going to feel a certain way toward them? You can't. What you're promising is that I will always put your needs ahead of mine. I will always, when I think of you, ask myself, what's the best thing I can do for you? It's that kind of love. It's the love of commitment. It's the kind of love that God had for Abraham that led him to say, Abraham's descendants 400 years later, I'm still going to do good things for them. For the sake of Abraham, with whom I made a covenant. It's the same kind of commitment that Jesus expresses to us. I will give my life for you. And then as you try to incorporate my love into your life, I will be with you moment by moment, day by day, till the end of days. If you deny me, if you push me away and say you don't want to be connected with me, okay. But if you happen to stumble along the way in your love for me, a day or a year in your life comes by where you're not showing the love to others that I have shown to you, I will still keep my commitment to you. You can leave me, but I will never leave you. That's the commitment he is making. Here he is saying to the Ephesians, you are threatening that relationship. The good things that you're doing, ask yourself, why am I doing this? For a second generation church, unfortunately, much of the time, the answer to that question is, I am doing this because that's what I was taught to do. I'm doing this because that's what our church has always done. Isaiah spoke about this. He said, these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts from me. It's that same language of they've departed from me. They've left me. They fear me because they are taught to fear me. They don't fear me because they know me. They've never come to know me. They only fear me because they're told to. We do good deeds because we're told to do good deeds, especially once the church is established and it has committees. I'll join this committee because this is what I like, hospitality or missions or whatever it might be. And they will have certain things they do and I'll do them because that's what the church does. But there's no personal connection. I'm not doing it out of gratitude for what Christ has done for me. I'm doing it to fit in with the church. I'm doing it because people look at me with pride when I do these things. Oh, isn't he a good example of the Christian life? And Jesus says, I don't want that. That verse that I quoted from Isaiah, Jesus quotes that verse against the Pharisees. Well, they do good things, but they're not doing it for me. They talk about me. They use flowery language about how much they love me, but their lives don't show it. Their heart has no love for me. Their deeds are done so they get praise from men. There's no connection between the believer and the one he's supposedly giving his life for. Jesus has been left out of the equation. The good deeds are still being done, but they're not good anymore because they're missing that prime quality, the motivation. It says, I'm doing this as an expression of my gratitude and love for my Savior who gave everything for me. So Jesus says, therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. Now, the deeds may be no different, but the motivation behind the deeds makes them different. I can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Or I can do the right thing for the right reason. If I do the right thing for the wrong reason, the deed is okay. But I'm not going to really get credit for it. And the goodness of the deed will not reflect on me. I will not be a good person because I've done good deeds. God does not want good deeds done by bad people. He wants good people. He wants people who have been transformed by the cross of Christ, knowing that if they are good people, they will do good deeds. But it's what's inside that counts. And because Jesus is able to see what is inside, he sees past the deed to the heart that motivated the deed. And if the motivation in the heart is not good, then the deed will not last. Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. Otherwise, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place if you do not repent. This is such an important warning that Jesus repeats himself. He says, remember the high state from which you have fallen and repent. if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand if you don't repent. Three times in the space of those few words, he's warning them to repent. The attitude of the heart is that important. That if your heart is not right with God, nothing else matters. All the good that he mentioned in this letter, and it'll all be wasted, it'll all be gone. It won't be wasted, people will benefit from it, but it's missing out on the life that it could offer. When he says, I'll take your lampstand from its place, it means that oil lamp's going to fall to the floor and the wick's going to burn out. And now, it may still be there, but it won't be the church. There are many organizations around us that call themselves churches, but they're not the church. Did you see the notice on the bulletin board about how the ELCA is the first Protestant denomination to have a transgender bishop? I think the ELCA has ceased to be the church. I think their lampstand has been taken away. If you read the article in the Daily Item this past week about the convention that they had, and how they had a speaker who was a queer womanist. I had to look that up. I didn't know what a queer womanist is. They're proud of it. They're also proud of their committee in the Synod that talks about the Palestinians and those bad Israelites who are giving the Palestinians such a hard time. All I can say is thank you, Lord, that you gave us an option and we could get away from a church like that. But they're not the only ones. There are many churches around us who have lost their first love. And we must be diligent that we don't lose our first love. How do we do that? By constantly reminding ourselves what we were apart from Christ and what we are in Christ. That's the best guarantee to keep you from losing the love that we were to have at first when we first became believers. The other problem is people like me who are raised in the church, taken to church from the time I was a baby, baptized when I was 3 or 4 months old, I need to be challenged. I need to ask myself, did you ever for yourself acknowledge what Jesus did for you? Have you ever really thought about what Jesus did for you and where you would be if he hadn't died on the cross? And what future you would have if he had never died on the cross? And are you willing to sacrifice, to persevere, for the sake of this one who died for you 2,000 years ago? Does his death mean anything to you? I need to ask myself that. Because as someone raised in the church, I can tell myself, well, I've been a Christian all my life. But do I have the love for Christ in my heart that he has a right to expect from someone whose life was transformed by the fact that he was born, that he lived, that he died for me, and that he was raised from the dead? So this is a pretty stern warning from Jesus. That triple threat, you better repent. If not, your lampstand's gone, you're no longer a church if you don't repent. But then, like the loving Savior he is, he goes on to say, but you do have this in your faith. He finds one more thing to praise me for, so that I don't lose heart, so that I'm encouraged to repent instead of feeling like it doesn't really matter. He says, you hate the behavior of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, you are a discerning people. You do care about right and wrong. Now, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? I don't know. We're going to come across him in a couple more letters. I think it's the letter to Pergamum, where he'll say, talk about their teachings of the Nicolaitans. So we've got the teachings and the beliefs, which is not surprising. False teachings lead to false beliefs. That's why it's so important to believe what's true and to reject what isn't true. The word Nicolaitan means victory of the people. Maybe it's just Jesus' way of saying these are people who have decided that their view of God is more important than what God says in his word. The people have won. That's certainly the situation in the church today. At least in the West, where people have decided that we can say what God is like and we don't have to use his Bible as our guide. Maybe the Nicolaitans were totally different. I don't know. It doesn't matter, because the point is not the specific teaching of these people, because the errors change from age to age, and yet there are fundamentally similar errors that carry from generation to generation. The names of the people are different, the names of the movements are different, but the errors are all the same. And the point is, you have to recognize what's wrong and reject it. You can't just accept everything that comes down the pipe. No wonder then Jesus says, anyone who has an ear to hear had better listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The good that you do is noticed, the bad that you do is noticed too, and you need to recognize that bad and repent of it. You need to constantly be making yourself more and more into the image of Christ. It's a work he does in us, but it's a work that we must be open to him doing in us. And one reason we have to listen to what the Spirit says is because there's a promise that comes with it. And the promise to the Ephesians is, to the one who overcomes, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. To eat from the tree of life. That was the very first restriction that God placed on Adam and Eve after the fall. He said, oh, if I let them eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever and there will be no way that I can save them. So I will allow death to enter into the world so that by my dying, those who believe in me can be saved. And so we will once again be able to eat from the tree of life. That means we will live forever. And we will live forever with God. So what is there to keep or to obey in this letter to the Ephesians? Simply put, it's the greatest commandment. You remember, man came up to Jesus and said, which of the 620 commandments in the law of Moses is the most important? I don't want to waste my time on the small ones. I want to attack the important ones. Make sure I've got them right. Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your... There's that word love again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You do that, then you'll end up loving your neighbor as yourself. So I need to look at myself, and with God's help, I need to examine where in my life does the love of God really shine. What do I think of God? Do I praise him regularly? You praise the things you love. If you love the Philadelphia Flyers, you're going to praise them even when they're not doing well, which is pretty much all the time. If you love ice cream, you're going to stop at the freeze. Because you love it, you want to have some more, and you like talking to Sean. If you love God, you're going to praise him. You're going to talk to other people about him. You're going to try to implement his beliefs, his point of view into your life. Because you think that he's worth it. So the warning, the message of this letter is simply to ask yourself, how much do I love God? In particular, how much do I appreciate Jesus Christ? Maybe it'd be better to use that word than love. Love is such an overused word. How much do I appreciate what Jesus has done? Have I told him lately that I appreciate what he did for me? Have I recognized in my own life the difference in me because of what he did for me? Perhaps the takeaway from today's letter is simply that. I think I'll spend more time this week thinking about what Jesus did for me, about the difference that makes in my life, where I would be headed if it weren't for that, and where I am headed because of that. And then I think I'll thank him specifically for what he's done. And maybe by next Sunday, we will find our lives transformed simply by coming back to the love that we had at first when we first heard that message that God so loved you that he came down to this earth and became a human being, suffered and died on the cross so that you could be forgiven. May God give us all a heart of love and devotion for him, not a heart that is taught to love him, but a heart that loves him because it has met him and knows how much he loves us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that love, and we ask that love to transform us into the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.